Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Let's read verses 7 through 21. We'll start in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. But our text this afternoon is going to be verse 12. So when we come to verse 12, pay special attention to the, maybe you can see it as we read. I'm going to break it down this afternoon into three clauses or three theological truths, which is that God cannot be viewed with physical eyes, that if we belong to God, He indwells us, and that love for God is immature and incomplete unless it produces love for those in whom God dwells. So you'll see those three things in verse 12. But let's feel the whole context here and read verses 7 through 21. So would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word? The Holy Spirit commands us, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world, in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love, which was shed abroad in our hearts when we were yet your enemy. We thank you for the promise that you will work in us to continue that sanctifying, perfecting work all the days of our life. We want that to be made evident here and now. We recognize our own immaturity, our own inadequacies in that we don't love our brothers perfectly. And so we pray that you would help us to love better, to recognize your love for us better, that we might be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So as I said, in verse 12, we see three theological truths. So I want to take a few moments this afternoon to break down those three truths, and then take a few moments in the second half of the sermon to make three practical applications from those three theological truths. Verse 12 tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." And you saw as we continued reading through the end of the chapter, those three themes are repeated multiple times in this chapter. These are three important facts in our right understanding of loving our brother. Loving the one whom we are one with in Christ, who we have communion with in Jesus. So the three truths, the three facts just laid bare are, firstly, that God cannot be viewed with physical eyes. We see that in our verse here. No man hath seen God at any time. And this is not just John in this epistle declaring that fact to be true, but it's all throughout the scripture. We have this principle laid down for us. In John's gospel, he opens up with this truth. In the very first chapter, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, the scriptures tell us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John in his gospel, uses this same theological truth for a little bit of a different application than what he's using here that we're going to get to this afternoon. We're going to see that because no man has seen God, that gives us an application to love for our brother. But John simply relies on this theological truth in his gospel to say the divinity of Jesus Christ, to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ, because the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We haven't seen God. How do we know about God? How do we know God best? Through the person of Jesus. When Jesus came, he was the fullness of the Godhead manifested in the flesh. In him, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. A little bit later in his gospel, in John chapter 6 and verse 46, John says this again. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So once again, saying Jesus is the only one who has seen the Father. So this seemed to be a critical doctrine to John. He uses it at least three times in his writings in proving a point. Twice about the divinity of Christ, and once here about the love that we're supposed to have toward one another. We know this truth, though, not only from John, but it's from the beginning of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, we know that God told Moses, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And that's in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. God directly said this. You can't see me. If you see me, you'll die, is basically what he said. There's no man that can see me and live. And then in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul infers this same truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, he's talking about Jesus being God in the flesh. He said he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. In and of himself, having eternal life, it's only God himself who has that. We only have it as a gift of God, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So the Apostle Paul tells us this, the Apostle John tells us this in several different places. We see God saying it himself in Moses, in the book of Exodus. So this is a eternal, biblical, fundamental truth, that no man can see divinity with his physical eyes. This is part and parcel with the second commandment, which is not to make an image of God. Because he cannot be pictured. There can be no image made of divinity. No one can see God with physical eyes, and therefore we ought not try to represent God in a way that physical eyes can see and comprehend and understand, because as many of you have probably been catechized or at least heard said before, God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. This is one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, which we state, that we cannot see God with our physical eyes. This flies in the face of what the carnal, natural man wants. We want to have some physical representation of the divinity. We want to picture him in some way. And so maybe you've seen renderings of God on a throne and his face left blank or something of that nature. But even that is improper. We can't see God with our physical eyes. When we too are made perfect and sanctified, we will know him even as we are known, the scriptures tell us. There will be a day in which we see God, but it will not be with our physical eyes. No man can see God and live. So there's a bare theological truth that you and I need to stand firm on. This is not a mysterious or easily cast off doctrine. This is not something that we can just, well, you just agree to disagree. You think you can see God, I think we can't. No, the Bible clearly says you can't see God. So don't toy with the idea of seeing God. The second theological truth that we have in this verse is that if we belong to God, if we are God's child, if we've been redeemed, if we've been purchased, if we've been adopted, all of these biblical terms, then he indwells us. No man has seen God at any time, 1 John 4:12 says. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Ghost. We know that the scriptures tell us that. That's one of the verses I think I have written down here. But what does that mean? That means that he's in us, like we read in Hebrews. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelled once upon a time, was a shadow, a figure, and a type. Now, he dwells in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, perhaps says this most explicitly. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It says, if God dwells in you, then you shouldn't be following after the deeds of the flesh anymore. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So again and again and again we have this truth given to us here in Romans chapter 8 as an argument from the Apostle Paul for why we shouldn't be sinning, for why we should be mortifying the deeds of the flesh, why we should be putting to death sinful activities and habits and propensities in our life and living unto obedience unto God, because God dwells in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? In his next epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul once again uses this principle in arguing against idolatry. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is in part drawn from the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy that Ezekiel gave us in Ezekiel 36:27, where God promised that I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Similarly, in 2 Timothy, once again, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to keep the faith by this principle. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So here's another bare theological fact, a fundamental Christian truth, that God dwells in his people, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. In fact, in those verses that I read in the book of Romans, he talks about Christ in you. Throughout the other epistles, he talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, or the Holy Ghost dwelling in us in 2 Timothy. And in our text here in 1 John, he simply says, God dwelleth in you. So we can say without hesitation that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been purchased and redeemed, God dwells in us. God empowers us. God enlivens us. This is the reason why a Christian cannot say, I can't stop sinning. The Holy Ghost dwells in you. He has given you freedom. He has given you liberty from the bondage which you were once under. Now, that doesn't mean you will stop sinning in every way, but it takes away our excuse that we're somehow still bound to claim that we're bound in the flesh is to disagree with what the Scriptures tell us about God dwelling in us. He empowers us to be obedient. He continues to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. So here's a second truth. We belong to God. He indwells us. And the third one is this. His love is perfected in us. Now in this verse by itself, that little phrase by itself may seem confusing. But when we see verses 7 through 21 in their fullest context, we see that what he's talking about here is that the perfected, the completed, the matured love for God expresses itself most fullest, in its most full way, by love for the brethren, by love for one another. And therefore, any claim of love for God which does not have coupled with it a consistent and regular and active love for the brethren is at best an immature and incomplete love. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, this verse, I don't know, is one of those that just clicked with me one day and it stuck with me ever since. Above all these things, so he's telling Christians how they ought to live, and he says, above them all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is what glues all the Christian virtues together. If you want to be a mature, perfect, complete Christian, if you have every other Christian virtue but don't have charity, what did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? It doesn't count for anything. It's useless. It's all the pieces of a puzzle scattered on the table. But charity, above all these things, is the bond of perfectness. It's what ties and holds Christian virtue together, as it were. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10, I think when I was preaching through those verses is when that verse in Colossians really hit home to me. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 10, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And if you remember, if you were here when I was preaching through 2 Peter, these virtues build on each other. Before anything, you have to have faith. And then from there, the others build. So, to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So in that chain of Christian virtues that is to be diligently being built up in the believer, the last two, the crown of them, the most mature, the most complete, the most perfect Christian is the one who has attained to brotherly kindness and charity. And if we lack those things, if we don't have brotherly kindness, if we don't have charity, according to the Holy Scriptures, we're blind. And we can't see afar off. And we've forgotten that we've been purged from our old sins. Now what a strong statement. What a frightening statement. But that's a picture of an immature Christian. Perhaps you've been saved, and perhaps God's granted you faith and through his sanctifying work, you've been adding to that faith, and you've been gaining virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness. But if you lack even just the last one or the last two, then you are immature. You're incomplete. You haven't reached the bond of perfectness. You don't have that thing which would allow us to say, without hesitation, that's a mature Christian. And there's a lot of people with a lot of theological knowledge, and there's a lot of people with a lot of Christian virtues, but the scriptures seem fairly clear on this theological point, that the one who lacks charity is immature. So there's the three bare theological truths. Now, let's talk about applying them. How ought we apply these facts that the scriptures tell us? The first is that God cannot be viewed with physical eyes. That was the first theological point. Well, what's the practical application for us? Don't take this, please, in some extreme way. I hope everyone here is charitable enough and I'm being clear enough in my speech that you understand I'm not talking about some silly doctrine of polytheism or that you are a little god or anything like that. But here's what I think the Holy Spirit is saying here in the Apostle John. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are the closest thing you'll get to seeing God on earth. You cannot see God with your physical eyes. But man was created in the image of God. That's what Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 tell us. This is given to us in the scriptures as the foundation, the basis for why we're not supposed to kill. Because man's created in the image of God. So when you take an innocent life, it's not like squishing a bug, like the evolutionists would have you believe. We're all just at different levels of evolved stardust. No, man is created in the image of God. He's different. And obviously that has a lot of spiritual implications. But if man is truly created in the image of God, then man looks more like God to the physical eyes than anything else in creation. But believers go a step beyond that. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the promise is given to us that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. Now once again, we understand this has a lot more spiritual application than physical. We're not saying that we're taking the physical form of God. God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. But for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So your brothers and sisters in Christ here on this earth were created in the image of God, and then if they've been saved, if they were predestinated by God, they're being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so John's point seems to be, you can't see God with your physical eyes, but the next closest thing you can see is your brothers and sisters here among you, around you. Not only created in the image of God, but being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as he says a little bit later on in the chapter, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So you're saying, I love God, I've never seen him, but the thing I have seen, which most closely bears his resemblance, the closest thing my physical eyes will ever see to him, I don't love that. I don't have any affinity to them. Oh, but I love God. And so John seems to be drawing on this article of the faith, that no man hath seen God at any time, as a reason, as an impetus to love one another. You can't see God, but you can see your brothers and sisters in Christ who are created in the image of God and are being conformed to the image of Jesus. The second application comes from our second point, which is that if we belong to God, He indwells us. And this again follows, as we would expect, from the first point. when you are standing in front of a brother or a sister in Christ, when you are talking to them, looking them in the eye, you are looking at someone whom God is in. When I'm talking to Brother Ronnie, God's indwelling Brother Ronnie, if he's his. And so my actions toward him, my speech toward him, the way I react or am proactive in my actions toward him is an action, a speech toward the temple of God, toward one in whom God dwells. What an incentive to love our brothers if we claim to love God. There's two sides to this coin. It ought to cause us great fear to think that the individual that we are tempted to ignore, despise, slander, belittle, etc., has God dwelling in them. If I'm bitter at Brother David, if I have a grudge against Brother David, or if I have some agenda and I'm not going to talk to him, I'm going to ignore him, I'm going to talk behind his back about him, it ought to cause me great fear. Wait a second. That's a man in whom God dwells that I'm treating like that. It's not just Brother David whom I'm belittling here. I'm belittling a temple of God. I'm belittling one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And the other side of that coin is it ought to cause us to have great joy to think that we can express our love for God by showering those in whom he dwells with gentleness, graciousness, long-suffering, kindness, deference, exhortation, encouragement. I say I love God. And so God says, well, good, I'm going to give you an opportunity to show that. I indwell Doug Hand. You can show love to him. And by that, you can show that you love me. Not because his merits, but because of the fact that I dwell in him. Therefore, the love that we show toward one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't simply, if you love me, you'll love them because I told you to love them. But if you love me, you'll love them because they were created in my image and I indwell them. That's the closest, most expressive way you'll get to show that you love me. And the third application to the third point is that most of us, I think, need to be humble enough to admit that we're still very immature Christians. If you recognize in yourself a deficiency in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, if this reality that they are created in God's image and that God dwells in them hasn't yet completely put to death your fleshly, carnal temptations to speak evil of them sometimes, to think more of yourself than you do of them, to belittle or hold a grudge against one of them. If you can recognize that deficiency in yourself, then we need to believe the Word of God, which tells us that that means we're immature. We're not yet perfect. We're incomplete and stunted in our Christian growth. When we can recognize that in ourselves, then we can begin working on fixing that. Then we can repent of it. Then we can ask God in humble prayer to give us eyes of faith that do not see our brothers and sisters simply on their own merits, but the way that God sees them in Christ, as those who are in the beloved. those who have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We believe the regulative principle, I do, which states that God wants us to relate to Him only in the ways that He has commanded. Therefore, we should take Him at His word about our love toward Him, which is that if we say that we love God and are not showing that love to our brothers and sisters, then the best thing we can say is that we're immature, and possibly what we may need to say is that we're a liar, which is how John states it very bluntly. We say that we want to relate to God, worship God, interact with God only in the way that He has commanded. And then He tells us, okay, so if you love me, love my children, love one another, love the brethren. And we say, well, that's not how I want to love you, God. I want to express my love to you through having all my theological I's dotted and T's crossed. I want to show my love to you by long meditative sessions. I want to express my love to you through the songs that get me emotionally feeling that love. I want to express my love to you. Okay, but how did God tell us to express our love to Him? He told us to express our love to Him by loving one another, by loving the brethren. And not only did He tell us to, but He then furthered that by explaining that we can do that through eyes of faith, which see them as men and women created in the image of God and in whom God Himself dwells. This fact, this reality that I am not yet perfect, and when I say it that way, it almost sounds, well, of course, none of us are perfect. No, we won't be perfect till we're in heaven. But maybe if we say it another way, I'm not yet mature. I still have a lot of growing to do. I still have a lot of work that needs to be done in my spirituality. When we say it that way, it ought to humble us. It ought to knock us down a peg. It ought to remind us that we love Him because He first loved us, because we're not very lovable in our actions. But we can work on that. We can pray that God would give us those eyes of faith. We can pray that He would cause us to take opportunities to love one another in a better way and in a more consistent way. Now, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in Him alone by faith, then you can't love. Love is of God. And it's everyone who loves the brethren who's born of God and knows God. So your attempt at love is going to fail. You are by nature self-loving, carnal. And so the first step is to recognize that, to confess that to God, and to fall upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone, and allow Him to empower you to love. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's take this admonition, let's take this exhortation seriously. And I say all of this from a point where everyone in this room has expressed love toward me in a way that is very, very humbling. For those of you that didn't get to hear me read the card this morning, it's on the back table there. Let me say again how thankful and humbled and grateful I am for all of your love toward me and my family over the last couple of weeks with the trial that we've endured. And yet I know that all of us would say we're not perfect in that area. We still have work to do in loving the brethren. And so let the Holy Spirit convict you today. Let Him exhort and build you up in the faith that where we are still tempted to not show love to one another within the assembly among those who are children of God, that God would
affix that in us and mature, build up that in us, that we might have that bond of perfectness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and its convicting power. Thank you for giving us a physical outlet for our love to you. The carnal man loves empty words, but the spiritual man wants to act on them, wants to live out the reality. And you've given us this opportunity by putting us in the church, by giving us brothers and sisters in Christ that go beyond our brothers and sisters in the flesh. So help us to make use of this. Forgive us where we've failed and fallen short in this. Make this church even more loving and charitable day by day. I thank you for that grace. I say before you, in all honesty, God knows I don't lie, that I feel like charity is one of the strengths of this church, and I thank you for it. But I pray that that would only increase week by week and year by year as you continue to make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray.